Our scripture reading for today is from the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the saints at Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 20 is where we begin this. In the Pew Bibles, page 1143. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we just pray that the words that you inspired Paul to write will strike deep into our hearts, and we ask that your message come being brought by Yuri will be brought with your inspiration as well as you gave to Paul. So, Father, we look forward to hearing your word through Pastor Yuri. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in your bulletin and on the projection in front of you, you'll see that the title of today's sermon is called The Death of the Cool, which I thought was a pretty cool title. Unfortunately, God seems to have had other plans. And while I had a plan to preach from this sermon since Mark invited me to preach about being crucified with Christ, and I had a whole angle to come at it from. After I finished the sermon yesterday, I realized that the part about cool didn't fit. And so it is, I'm sure you'll forgive the fact that the sermon is not really titled The Death of the Cool anymore, because it's now about 10 minutes shorter. The passage, actually, that I'll be giving an exposition of is, in fact, Galatians 2:20. So I'd like to read that verse before and approach the topic from this verse initially. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's just pray one more time. Lord, this notion of being crucified with you is so counter to our inclinations. It runs so deeply against the grain that even if we accept it, it's so easy to gloss over it and so hard to let it penetrate to the deepest parts of our being. I ask that you would give us tender hearts. I ask that you would help me first to preach to myself. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the means and the ways to continually be putting ourselves to death. In your name I pray, amen. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, the I he's talking about is the deepest part of you. It's your core identity, the real you, the person you are when no one else is looking. For this authentic I to be rejected by those we love best is our worst fear. It is the identity that we are sure is the truest part of ourselves. For this reason, it's also the part of us that we will defend with blind animal ferocity. It'd be hard to imagine anything that is more deeply offensive to us than the suggestion that there is something inherently wrong with who we are at the core. And yet this is precisely where the gospel begins. We are fallen. We are natural-born sinners. The I is alienated from God and from all that is good. Thus, the I must surrender. The I must die. We who are truly saved by faith in Christ Jesus know this. We gladly affirm with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But I imagine that there are some here, and more watching on the live stream, who find this statement of Paul too much to take. You automatically question whether it's really necessary to humiliate yourself. You assume that spirituality is about helping you acquire a better self-image. This denial of your authentic self sounds shockingly unhealthy. And you want to have nothing to do with this brand of Christian faith. Now, if that's you, I would really love to talk with you about that. So give me a call or write an email. Or you can even put in a chat on the website. I see those as well. But those of us who have surrendered ourselves to Christ know the freedom that comes when the self has been crucified with Christ. We know that only when the dried out seed of the self dies can it truly sprout and flower into its full fruit-bearing potential that its creator promised it could and would be. We know the joy of union with him when we gratefully discover that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us by his Spirit, rooting us, building us up, transforming us from the inside out. And we know the exquisite ache of longing for faith to become sight, as the next stage of our metamorphosis is actualized. For while the thrilling result, what Paul calls in Romans 8, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, while that thrilling result is absolutely certain for those who have died with Christ, we are all too aware of our ongoing tendency to be affected by worldly concerns, to indulge the twisted impulses of our sinful flesh, to listen to the lies of the evil one. We still sin. So while Paul quite rightly puts the emphasis in Galatians 2:20 on the fact that we have been, past tense, crucified with Christ, in Romans 8:13 he tells us that we must nevertheless continue by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, to commit ourselves to the ongoing discipline we call mortification. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul insists in Romans 8. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To all our Bethesda youth who are here or listening online, you'll remember that over the past few weeks I've been highlighting the fact that Jesus said something quite similar to this. He said in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Putting it in clever contemporary language, the talented gospel singer Kirk Franklin penned the line, "Loving you, Jesus, will be the death of me." So on the one hand, we have already died with Christ, and he lives in us. But the evidence of that divinely accomplished reality is that we continue to put our sinful selves to death. If you have no persistent desire to put your sinful nature on the chopping block, there's a strong likelihood that Christ does not, in fact, live in you, that you are living according to the flesh, that you are trying to save your life and will end up losing it. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But how do we go about doing this in an effective and healthy way? Didn't we just witness this week the psychological danger of just shoving down your natural urges only to have it spring back up in potentially horrific ways? Serious-minded Christians have always been lampooned as dour, narrow-minded, repressed, unhappy, unwilling or unable to enjoy the good things of life, and racked by forbidden longings. Is this what it means to be killing sin? Is this what it means to be crucified with Christ? Here it'll be helpful to turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if you have it open in front of you, if you don't still have it open in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn to page 1143 in your Pew Bible, or just in your own personal copy of the Bible, turning to Colossians 2, verse 20. Paul had never been to Colossae, but as it happened, he was imprisoned in Rome alongside the pastor of the church in Colossae, Epaphras, who told him about a false teaching that had taken root there. The details are somewhat sketchy, but from Paul's letter, it's clear that there are some false teachers who demanded strict adherence to a set of rules that they had devised for life and worship. As he does so well, Paul's mimicry captures the spirit and tone of these false teachers. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." It was a harsh regimen, which was supposedly designed not only to help the Colossians rein in their baser urges, but to achieve a sort of leveling up, a fullness that simple faith in Christ would never achieve. This sounds strikingly similar to the caricature we just outlined a moment ago, which sadly has been accurate in too many times and at too many places. Just say no. Come on, try harder. What's the matter with you? Don't you have any self-discipline? Drink this tonic. Use this device. Follow these 5 easy steps. Well, Paul's response is absolutely stunning in its brilliance and simplicity. The only way to kill sin, Jesus insists, is through Jesus himself. He establishes who Jesus is, the divine creator, the one in whom all things hold together, chapter 1, verse 17, and the head over all power and authority, chapter 2, verse 10. And he makes crystal clear just what Jesus' purpose for us was in the cross. He wants to present us holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Chapter 1, verse 22. Paul makes clear that not only does all the fullness of God dwell in Christ, but all that fullness is available to us through union with him. Now, I chose to pick up the thread of Paul's thought in verse 20 of chapter 2, where he begins to flesh out the implications of that union with Christ. At the end of chapter 2, he points out how absurd it is, having been united to and filled by the Creator and Lord of the whole universe, to deal with personal failures by merely human commands and teachings. Like so many other self-important fools throughout history, these would-be gurus pretended piety and humility through harsh treatment of the body. But Paul couldn't be more blunt about it. Look at verse 23. Their methods, he says, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I think this would be one of those things that would be news to most people, wouldn't it? Including many who profess to be Christians. What, you mean to tell me that obedience is not about white-knuckling it until you die? That it's not a lifelong tug of war between duty and desire? Between what I want to do and what I should do? Are you seriously arguing that the life of faith does not have to be an exhausting and deflating exercise in futility where I feebly attempt to achieve purity and defeat Satan by the sheer force of my will? Well, you may be surprised to hear that the man I quoted a minute ago, the one who insisted on always killing sin, was the Puritan divine John Owen, who wholeheartedly shared Paul's scorn for harsh treatment of the body. In The Mortification of Sin, Owen wrote this, and here I'll ask Gisela to put the slide up on the live stream. Maybe I'm not on. There we go. Yeah. Owen wrote, "Many ways have been suggested to accomplish mortification. The greatest part of false religion consists of mistaken ways and means to this end. They arouse the conviction of sin, but use poison as their cure. This can never deliver them from the anguish of conviction. Their vows, fastings, penances, and rough garments all have the goal of mortification, but they seek to mortify dead creatures." Now, many who have more light and knowledge of the gospel also insist on and prescribe the same false teachings. They have their outside endeavors, bodily exercises, self-performances, and mere legal duties, without the least mention of Christ or his Spirit. Many are satisfied when they fast so much, pray so much, and keep certain hours and times, even if the work of mortification is not done. This is the general mistake of men who are ignorant of the gospel. It lies at the bottom of much of the superstition and will worship that has been brought into the world. What horrible self-afflictions have been practiced. What extreme suffering they have put on themselves. When men are troubled with the guilt of a sin that has prevailed over them, they promise themselves and God that they will sin thus no more. But they seek to accomplish their own victory. They watch over themselves and pray for a short season until the pain of conviction waxes cold and the sense of sin wears off. Mortification then also goes out the door and sin returns to its former dominion. These ways are not sufficient, he concludes. There is no self-endeavor that can accomplish mortification. Almighty energy is necessary for its accomplishment. You can remove the slide there, Izella. In the same way, Paul continues in chapter 3 of Colossians to show what a life united with Christ should actually look like. First of all, not only have we been united with him in his death, we have been united with him in his life, in his resurrection. We have been raised with Christ, Paul reminds us. So set your hearts on things above. Well, what does this mean? Paul is about to tell us. Now, looking at the rest of the chapter, we should not think of it as a to-do list so much as a lavish banquet. A life hidden with Christ in God. That's not to say that Paul isn't telling us what to do. Obviously, throughout the whole chapter, Paul gives rather clear instructions. But it's more of a list of dishes than a bunch of recipe cards. First, he tells us what not to serve up. First and foremost, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, verse 5. In other words, you're not going to have much culinary success if you back up a dump truck and unload it all over the beautifully laid table. What are these earthly things, Paul mentions? The list is not intended to be exhaustive, but notably, he includes things that are all natural human desires turned to selfish ends. These are internal attitudes of the heart that exalt the self above God. In other words, our deepest idols, sex, ambition, and comfort. Next, he turns to the foul effluent that the indulgence of our idols inevitably produces. As Jesus put it, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. All these earthly things, Paul says, are part of the old self that we must intentionally and continuously, vigorously, ruthlessly, and joyfully put to death. Joyfully? What do you mean? The new self, the one those united to Christ have already put on, is really quite simple, since this banquet only has one dish. Christ. Christ is all. That's it. That's the whole deal. Christ is all. You could say that in the rest of this uplifting passage, Paul is really just working out this glorious truth. Christ is all. Christ is all. You could just sing those three marvelous words over and over and over again for the rest of your life, and it would be enough. To misquote Albert Einstein, Christ is all. The rest are just details. And yet, what marvelously mind-blowing details. In Christ, Paul says, we are God's chosen people. In Christ, we are holy and beloved. In Christ, we put on his heart of compassion, his kindness, his humility, his strength with gentleness, his patience. In Christ, we bear with one another as he bore with us. In Christ, we have the ability to forgive as he forgave us. In Christ, all these harmonious attributes are bound together by his love in perfect unity. For in Christ, we are his body. And we gladly submit ourselves to his rule of peace. In Christ, we let his logos, his message, his discourse, his ordering of the universe, his entire being inhabit us with overflowing richness, complete wisdom, and unfathomable grace. In Christ, whatever we do can be done in his name. In Christ, we are to be thankful. In Christ, through Christ, we are able, finally, to be thankful. You may have noticed that I left something out. In my list, there was a gaping hole where the climax that Paul was working up to should have been. What is the overflowing richness that Paul calls us to? What is the testimony of unfathomable grace? What is the source of complete wisdom? The word of Christ. For those who are united to him, it is the word of Christ that overflows in teaching and admonition. But how does Paul say here that we are to teach and admonish one another? Paul could have brought up preaching here as he does elsewhere. Or he could have mentioned more time spent in Bible study. He could have mentioned prayer. These are all important and would certainly be helpful and relevant to the objective of crucifying the sinful nature. But it's clear that the mode of teaching he has in mind here, the method of admonition, is holy song. The new NIV has it this way, and you can put up the slide again, Isela. The new NIV. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. The closest thing we have to a literal translation, the NASB, says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts. The King James, New and Old, puts it, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thus, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the means of teaching and admonishing, which Paul chooses to highlight here, in a passage that sets before us a lavish feast of what it means to be both crucified with Christ and to be filled, lived through by Christ. Whereas filthy, abusive language was the effluent oozing from the idol factory that is the heart set on earthly things, sanctified vocalization is the overflow of abundant grace. The unforced, unplanned, thankful, joyful singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs ought to be a typical manifestation of the inward change that has taken place. Singing is the sound of the cruciform heart. Finally, Paul concludes that whatever we do is to be done in thankfulness in the name of Christ. And given that the flow of the passage, where the climax just was, and the fact that there he has just talked about singing, it would seem to me to strongly suggest that all our activity is to be shot through with the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Union with Christ, therefore, in his death and resurrection is indicated, complemented, adorned, and characterized by a joyful outpouring of holy song as our divine worship leader sings through us. There's one major problem with this analysis for us. And by us, I mean 21st century North Americans in particular. One problem with three related objections, and there are probably more objections, but this is all I have time for today. I'll start with the objections, which I put in the form of questions. The first is theological. Doesn't this analysis give musically talented people special status in the household of God? The second is cultural. Do you have any idea how uncool it is to sing? And the third is practical. How can you expect people to sing songs that they don't know or that are uncomfortable to sing? The answer to these objections is, I believe, related to the major problem. The problem is so massive and so pervasive and so obvious that we might not even recognize it as a problem. The problem is that no one sings anymore. I don't mean that no one ever sings, just that we rarely sing spontaneously. Sure, some of us sing in church, although it's a much lower proportion than in the past, and we sing a lot more tentatively than we used to. Some of us will even sing or dance along to music that we have playing in the background in our car or at home. And of course, via our ever-present technologies, we are awash in a sea of sonic options that previous centuries could never have even dreamed of. Still, for the most part, we are passive consumers of music that dribbles out of speakers, mostly for entertainment or mind-numbing pacification, rather than active generators of music, which is both enjoyable and useful. But this puts us at odds with pretty well every musical culture in history. People at all times and at all places of history have grown up with an inheritance of hundreds of songs from their native culture, songs for just about any occasion. Lullabies, lays, shanties, serenades, carols, love songs, work songs, story songs, protest songs, nonsense songs, body songs, songs to march into war with, songs to play games to, songs to drink to, songs to weep over, songs to cheer on the team, songs for solemn occasions. But for us, while each of us could probably, from a lifetime of passive listening, probably be able to recognize thousands of songs from a staggering variety of traditions, we would be hard-pressed to be able to sing through even a handful of them. And I would hazard to say that they would mostly all be of the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer variety, jingles and other earworms we'd rather have avoided in the first place. Of course, if you go to church, as most of us do, you would also have the flotsam and jetsam of a lifetime of choruses and hymns junked up in your head somewhere, although very few of us could actually make the most of them in a pinch. And of course, very few of us would ever even be willing to try. Exposing our naked voice to the world? That's the new taboo. There's little else in our culture that makes us so profoundly uncomfortable, including actual nudity. Our culture tells you that unless you are a trained singer, you should be embarrassed by the sound of your singing voice. And even trained singers idly vocalizing are understood to be at least a little eccentric. This, again, sets us off from every other historical culture in the world. Singing has always been a part of our collective humanity. No one ever needed a reason to sing. They just did. Our musical timidity may also square us uncomfortably with those whose silence the Old Testament prophets associated with God's judgment. As just one example among many others, I would cite Isaiah 24, one of the most terrifying descriptions of an apocalyptic wasteland contained in the Bible. as well as being a lawless dystopia and ecological disaster zone that sounds frighteningly familiar, starting in verse 8, we're told that the mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre has stilled, and no more do they drink wine with singing. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up, so none can enter. There are all kinds of reasons why we find ourselves in this bizarre predicament. But I do believe that this situation helps to answer all three of those objections. As to the theological question, it probably never would have occurred to Paul that talent might be the only criterion separating those who sang from those who didn't, since in his time, singing was not reserved for a select few. Everyone sang. What would have marked you as unique would be what you sang, and especially the situation in which you sang it. For instance, Paul and Silas singing in their Philippian dungeon was certainly unusual, but it was because they were in a place where there was as much groaning as singing. So if you were inclined to sing, it would be more House of Blues than Power in the Blood. What was especially striking was that they were singing hymns after having their backs whipped to shreds. Given the circumstances, why would we assume that Paul and Silas, why would we assume that their voices sounded good? In other words, the inspiration to sing that Paul is talking about here, since it is supernaturally enabled, has nothing to do with musical ability. As far as the second objection goes, I'm more than fully aware of how much social pressure there is against singing in general, but especially against singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Although now I sing pretty regularly as I go about my day doing chores, and especially when I go for walks, when I first felt the Spirit's prompting to sing, I was absolutely terrified of being heard. I was sure that people would think I was crazy. I'm sure some people are convinced that I am. So I started by singing very softly under my breath. But now that I've been doing it for a while, I can offer the observation that our sound-canceling culture does offer one advantage to us. When you're outside of your house, people mostly don't hear you. They either have headphones in or they're going deaf or both. And anyway, there just aren't that many people around most of the time. They're all in their houses. And when people can hear you, isn't that exactly what Paul is talking about when he says teaching and admonishing one another? Also, the natural and supernatural benefits are so obvious to me that I just don't care that it's not cool. And I don't plan to stop. What I mean by natural benefits is that singing, any singing, releases endorphins and oxytocin, so that after you sing for a while, your mood is bound to improve. And there are many other health benefits as well, but we're not going to go into them. More to the point of this sermon, it would seem that singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs does even more than demonstrate the reality of our union with Christ and flow out of it. As we said earlier, it is at the conclusion of his discussion of this transformative union that Paul identifies singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as the means by which we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. In other words, there's a very practical reason to do it. When we sing to God, the Spirit gives us tangible help to crucify our sinful flesh. When we sing to God, the Spirit takes our eyes off of ourselves and sets our hearts and our minds on things above. sublimates our earthly desires and fills our mouths with praise instead of falsehood and filth. When we sing to God, the Spirit strengthens our commitment to putting on the new self and reveals our longing for ongoing renewal after the image of our Creator in a way that neither we nor those around us can easily ignore. When we sing to God, the Spirit builds our trust in His promise that we are indeed His chosen people, holy and dearly loved, no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done. When we sing to God, the Spirit melts our hostility, stokes our compassion, makes us aware of the needs around us, fills us with gentle strength, humbles us, provides patience, forbearance, and the ability to forgive. When we sing to God, the Spirit in love binds all these things together in perfect harmony. When we sing to God, the Spirit brings Christ's perfect peace to rule our unruly hearts. When we sing to God, the Spirit gives us the grace of gratitude. When we sing to God, the Spirit causes the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us. When we sing to God, the Spirit teaches and admonishes us first, and then anyone who is around us, whether or not we're worshiping with our local church family. When we sing to God, the Spirit causes whatever we do to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The third objection is understandable, especially because the forms of worship that we're most familiar with nowadays just don't really lend themselves to singing without fairly complicated instrumental accompaniment. So we feel we need to rely on YouTube and CDs. And they're beautiful, and I have nothing against the way that we worship now, except that we can't do it without instrumental backing. But this problem, this third objection, can be remedied. Early in the Reformation, many people, although they could sing and enjoyed singing, were afraid to sing. Since most of the secular music seemed to appeal to their flesh, and the church music they were familiar with was associated with the Catholic liturgy, which they assumed was inherently idolatrous. Plus, that music was in a language that many of them didn't understand. In Geneva, John Calvin gradually and painstakingly provided a way for his church to sing again by commissioning composers and great poets to set the Psalms to music, using words and a musical language that were understandable to them. Later on, English Protestants who were exiled in Geneva were inspired to bring the idea back home. Scots as well. Thus, psalm singing became the dominant form of worship in English-speaking countries for more than 200 years. And in Puritan North America, for a long time, psalms were used exclusively. Once hymns became accepted in the 18th century, the practice of psalm singing became less popular, to the point that it has almost completely disappeared in evangelical churches today, other than in snatches or unless they're heavily edited. And I believe that God is calling us to revive the ancient practice of singing psalms, to learn once again how to sing them in a way that makes sense for our time and place, yet encourages us to sing at all times, whether or not we're gathered together. To do so, my plan is to gradually and gently and repetitively reintroduce them. First, and in the first place without accompaniment, just so that we remember what it's like not to be afraid of our own voices. I've already started to do this on Wednesday nights and in a couple of other settings. And second, I'm going to introduce them without harmony, although not in a kind of enforced way, but so that nothing seems like it's missing when we're singing on our own. Also, so that nothing distracts us from being able to learn them quickly and thoroughly. But again, if people feel inspired to sing harmony, by all means. The Psalter I've chosen for Bethesda is actually available as an app, so I hope you'll take advantage of that to help you accomplish this. And I'll put the information to find the app on our website. I haven't put it up yet, but this afternoon I will. My prayer for us is that together we can memorize as many psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as we can, so that they are always at hand. That way, as Calvin concluded the preface to his Psalter, we will never cease from singing. So today, I'm going to teach you a psalm. In fact, it's a psalm that I just started learning yesterday, or a portion of the psalm that I started learning a month ago, but this portion I only started learning yesterday. And I want you to focus on a few of the words here as we go. We rest in the hope that the Lord gives. This is what it means to be crucified with Christ. We rest in his hope. The arrogant may deride us for singing, for having the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell richly in us. We may find ourselves angered by the wicked, by those who are doing things that are not of God. The Psalms allow us to talk about this and to deal with us, even though it's the part of the Psalms that often make us uncomfortable. We will keep God's way in the pilgrim tent. Where is that? The pilgrim tent that we've been given, our bodies. The way that God has given us, the way of salvation, is in fact given. Not something that we can earn with a harsh regime against the body. So I'm going to sing the first line, and I'll have you sing after me. It'll be, keep your promise to your servant.
Keep your promise to your servant. Keep your promise to your servant.
Second line goes like this.
I rest in the hope you give. I rest in the hope you give.
The next line is almost the same.
This my comfort in affliction. This my comfort in affliction. That your promise makes me live. That your promise makes me live.
So the fourth line starts in a kind of an unexpected place.
That your promise makes me live. That your promise makes me live.
All right, let's try singing through it together. If you're struggling, just keep trying. Here we go.
Keep your promise to your servant. I rest in the hope you give. This my comfort in affliction, that your promise makes me live. Though the arrogant deride me, I have not turned from your word, pondering your ancient precepts. I find comfort in them, Lord. I was angered by the wicked. They forsake your law divine, but I make my song your statutes. In this pilgrim tent of mine, in the night your name remembering, Lord, I'll keep your statutes way. Surely this to me was given, since your precepts I obey.
Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the means of teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, the means by which we can realize this putting to death of our sinful flesh. Thank you that we can look to Christ, and by looking to Christ, setting our minds, setting our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we can know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Help us to live into the fact that we are your chosen people, holy and dearly loved. In Jesus' strong and powerful name, amen. Thank you for joining us this morning and worshiping the Lord together with us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in God's grace.